So, Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, who had come from Jerusalem, gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. 'Are you so dull?' he asked. 'Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body.' In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Germans may find this difficult to believe, but in an Australian summer, it actually gets hot. The ocean warms up so much that in Sydney, if you go to any beach on any day in summer, at any time of day, you'll find people swimming. But it wasn't always like this, though. There used to be beautiful sunny days where nobody would go near the water. The problem was not sharks, but something much, much worse. Some days, the water would be brown. See, in Sydney, back in the bad old days, we used to just pump our untreated sewerage straight into the ocean. In some cases, the pipes just ran down the centre of the beach. When the ocean currents went the wrong way, the beaches would be covered in toilet paper. It was disgusting. Didn't happen often, but you remembered when it did. So the problem was solved in a very Australian way. We made the pipes longer. With long pipes, the sewage doesn't come into the ocean until it's out of sight. These are the same pipes that appeared in that film Finding Nemo. If you notice, the little fish was flushed down the toilet and he went straight into the ocean. There's even a special ship called the Pooey-2, which travels out to the end of the pipes every couple of days to make sure that the pipes haven't clogged up. These days, you hardly ever get a bad poo day at Bondi Beach. Now, if your concern is purely to make the beaches more pleasant, then the Sydney solution is a good one. It was cheap. But if you think that it's disgusting to throw your excrement straight into the ocean, It's not any progress at all. Now, I think they have actually improved the Sydney situation a bit since then. But we were just in Barcelona and they have exactly the same problem and they haven't lengthened their pipes. I've been talking about poo because today's passage includes a parable about toilets. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And again in verse 19, what comes out of his body. Now, the New International Version that we're using has tried to make this sound polite by translating, it goes out of his body. But if you read any other, pretty much any other translation, you'll say, you will read, it goes into the sewer. Now, I think the over-politeness makes Jesus sound a little bit boring. When people complained to Jesus that he wasn't being religious enough, he talked about poo. At the start of chapter 7, we read that wherever... At the start of chapter 6, sorry, we saw that wherever Jesus went, he was surrounded by crowds of people. At the start of this chapter, we read that the scribes and Pharisees have gathered around Jesus as well. They aren't from the local area. They've travelled up from Jerusalem, verse 1. It's been a long time since we've heard from the Pharisees. Not since chapter 3, the last time I preached, when they tried to kill him. They decided to kill him. Since that time, Jesus has been able to preach and act without criticism. He will only have one more encounter with the Pharisees in chapter 10 before the final week of his life. I don't know if these particular Pharisees are involved in the plot to kill Jesus, but I don't think they are. If they were, I would have expected them to be a bit more aggressive towards him. It's perhaps a little funny in verse 1 and 2 that the disciples were eating while a crowd is gathered around them. They're eating in public. This may be some indication of how little privacy they have. As we heard in the sermon last week, chapter 6, verse 31, so many people were coming and going that the disciples didn't have a chance to eat. So the disciples don't have the luxury of a formal dinner. This is lunch on the run. My guess is that they're eating bread rolls or fruit or something while Jesus is talking to the crowd, just like the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous chapter. But while this is all happening, the Pharisees notice something and they don't like it. They want to talk about table manners. They notice that the disciples are not performing the proper rituals before eating. According to the Pharisees, you should ceremonially wash your hands before you eat. We're also told in verse 4 that they ceremonially wash cooking equipment. And there's a footnote for verse 4, that little A down there, that they also washed dining couches. To us, this sounds very bizarre, but it's perhaps not as foreign as you might think. The Greek word for this washing is baptismos, which, as you can probably guess, is where the word baptism comes from. And it helps us understand one aspect of baptism. When John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he was making them ceremonially clean. The idea is that the physical washing away of physical dirt reflects a spiritual cleansing of spiritual dirt, which makes us unfit for God's community. So we have some form of ceremonially washing at LAC. It just happens once per lifetime, not three times per day. The Pharisees believed that before you eat anything, you should make sure that everything is spiritually pure. The food, the utensils, your hands, even perhaps the chairs you sit on, so that no spiritual contamination would get into your mouth. But the disciples weren't doing any of the necessary spiritual cleansing. And so, in verse 5, the Pharisees complain to Jesus. But the way they phrase it is very revealing. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Maybe they expect Jesus to be embarrassed and to lose credibility in front of the crowd. Or perhaps their motivation was completely different. Maybe these particular Pharisees weren't annoyed with Jesus. Maybe they were just thinking that his disciples were being a bad role model, and they were trying to get Jesus to fix the problem. But either way, Jesus' response is not what they expected. Rather than being defensive and apologising for his disciples' behaviour, he attacks the Pharisees. In fact, he attacks them at a fundamental level. He announces God's judgment on them. I noticed five judgments on them. Firstly, they are hypocrites. They look devout externally, but internally they are far from God. Even worse, this hypocrisy has already been described in the Bible, prophesied hundreds of years ago. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are far from God. They are not even close. Secondly, their teaching is a human teaching. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. They have abandoned the commands of God. Even though it looks as though they've just added some extra restrictions, some extra things to do so that they're keeping all of God's command, plus a few more, they've actually taken some away. Thirdly, this is symptomatic of a general pattern. They consistently put human commands above divine commands. Verse 13. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Fourthly, an extreme example of this general pattern is their concept of korban, which leads them to break the Ten Commandments, the greatest of God's laws. Korban is a Hebrew word for offering. And the idea is that God is more important than your parents. So if by saying that money or goods is an offering for God, you don't have to use it to support your parents. They're less important, lower priority. But Jesus says that by twisting the word of God in this way, they are directly breaking one of the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Not some minor command. Verse 10, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That was the death penalty for this. And yet it's integrated into their teachings. And the fifth point, Jesus tells a one-line parable that involves a bit of laboratory humour, so that the crowds will remember it forever. It's an extraordinarily strong rejection of their ideas. They end up in the sewer. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. See in verse 17, his disciples asked him about this parable. It's a one-line parable. But notice how many times he says that their rituals come from men. Verse 7, their teachings are but rules taught by men. Verse 8, you are holding onto the traditions of men. Verse 9, you are observing your own traditions. Verse 13, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Again and again, it's from men, not from God. Now, something that I find a little scary is that the idea of ritual cleansing actually does come from the Bible. Well, sort of. In Leviticus, the priests were told that at certain special occasions they needed to wash their clothes, and when they worked in the temple, they needed to cleanse themselves before eating. This kind of ritual purity was commanded by God in the temple. So the Pharisees didn't completely make up this idea. Rather, they've just extended this high standard to non-priests and to daily life outside the temple. They lived their lives with a voluntary ritual cleanness. They thought that this was the solution to lead Israel back to God. But Jesus was not impressed. Although this extra ritual cleansing is technically not from God, isn't it pretty harmless? Why does Jesus attack it so vigorously? Actually, it did have some major consequences. It meant, for example, that the Pharisees could not share a meal with anyone who wasn't also ritually clean. That means no eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it also means no eating with non-Jews. You can only eat with Pharisees. Jesus broke that rule all the time. One of the most famous and obvious features of his earthly ministry is that he regularly shared meals with the wrong people. People the Pharisees wouldn't go near. These rituals also introduce a strong division between Pharisees and other Jewish believers, a distinction which God did not create. In Old Testament times, there were divisions between the priests and the people and non-believers. In New Testament times, the divisions are between Jesus, followers of Jesus, and non-believers. That's all. And I think it's generally true that any addition to the gospel, no matter how harmless it seems, will inevitably introduce a barrier between those who obey the extra rules and those Christians who don't. Any notion of being a better Jew, or for us, a better Christian, should be viewed with extreme suspicion. It indicates that something is probably from men and not from God. The funny thing about this story is that we aren't told anything about how the Pharisees reacted to what Jesus says. Did they say anything in response? Did they scurry away to avoid ridicule from the crowd? Or did they race back to Jerusalem in anger to hasten their plans to kill him? Mark doesn't say. The Gospel of Matthew records the same story. That's in chapter 15 of Matthew. And there he tells us that the Pharisees complained to the disciples that they were offended by what Jesus had said. But Mark doesn't tell us anything. In fact, Mark sort of doesn't seem to think that the Pharisees are terribly important. He's explained a little bit about their washing rituals, which shows that he doesn't expect us to previously know much about them. We don't really need to completely understand the Pharisees. All we need to know is that they are an example of people doing something that sounded spiritual, but actually wasn't. No matter how spiritually impressive something sounds, If it isn't from God, we need to stay right away from it. Now, there's another little throwaway line in verse 19, which takes the whole thing a lot further. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark is saying, by the way, readers, this is the reason that you don't need to be too concerned about the Jewish food laws. Now, it's actually a little bit off topic inside the passage. It's not something that Jesus said at the time. So, as you may well know, the Old Testament food laws limit which animals can be eaten by a Jewish person. There are laws forbidding you from eating several animals, including chameleons, rock badgers, and pigs. Exactly how Christians should regard these laws today is quite complicated, and it would be a distraction to discuss them now. But please talk to me afterwards if you're interested. I think that we could focus too much on that verse and badly misread this passage. We might think that none of this stuff matters. We might think that everything the Pharisees thought was wrong. We might think that the idea of spiritual cleanliness is obsolete. But look at verse 20. Jesus says that there are still things which make you unclean. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. The difference between what Jesus says and what the Pharisees said is that true uncleanness comes out of your heart. The food rituals have no impact because the food bypasses your heart. Verse 19, it doesn't go into your heart but into your stomach and then out of the body. In fact, that's true of any external ritual. The externals don't have any impact on your heart. To Jesus, the invisible spiritual uncleanness spills out of your heart in the form of visible sin. Suppose that I asked you right now to name a dozen sins without thinking. Just the first 12 random sins that come into your head. I recommend you try this. I think it would tell you something about what's on your mind recently. It'd also be useful to consider how many of the sins on your list you think you're guilty of. Are they mostly things that you've done or mostly things that other people do? So it would be interesting to see Jesus' list, wouldn't it? The first 12 sins that come into Jesus' head. It's quite different to mine. Let's run through them quickly. Firstly, evil thoughts. Burs and Gedenken. This seems to be quite general, and many Bible versions interpret this in the general category as the general category. All the other sins are particular examples of evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. Sexual Zügellosigkeit. This doesn't mean marital unfaithfulness or adultery, because that's later in the list. The Greek word is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. So it includes all kinds of immoral sexual activity that doesn't even necessarily involve sexual acts. The next three are from the Ten Commandments, so they're probably on everyone's list. Theft, Diebstahl, murder, adultery, Ehebruch. But for me, the ones near the end of Jesus' list are the most thought-provoking. Even if you're a native English speaker, you might find some of these words difficult to define, since they're so rarely used in normal English. Unfortunately, we can't really spend any time on them. I think each of them is worth a sermon someday. Verse 22, greed, habsucht. We live in a society where greed is actively cultivated. to increase sales. I doubt that any of us have escaped from greed. Malice, Bosheit, the desire to hurt somebody. We see that often in kids, but I'm sure that it applies to us as well. Deceit, betrugerei. Deceit is to cause someone to believe something that isn't true, typically in order to gain some personal advantage. This is much broader than lying, because it's possible to mislead someone without actually telling a lie. You can have everything you say is true, but the person comes away with believing something that's completely wrong. That's covered here. Lewdness. Ausschweifendes Leben. This is particularly difficult. I take this to mean a public display of inappropriate sexual desires, like making a pass at somebody, comments about women's chests, that sort of thing. We've now had three sins related to sexuality. Envy, need. Envy is not the same as jealousy. It's feeling sad that somebody else has something good that we don't have. Not so much that you want it, but you want them not to have it. You would be happier if they didn't have it. Slander, verleumdung. This has become a huge problem, I think, in the modern world in the past few years with the rise of social media such as Facebook and Twitter, because it's become incredibly easy to destroy somebody's reputation by carelessly saying something about them which isn't true and which you can't prove. Arrogance, Überheblichkeit, where you claim too much. Act as if you're more important than you really are. And finally, folly, Unbesonnenheit. To me, this last one was the most surprising on Jesus' list. I don't normally think of foolishness as a sin. But this folly isn't intellectual, like not being good at mathematics. It's a moral issue. Deliberately ignoring the possible consequences of your actions. I know I probably shouldn't do this, but... And maybe not even thinking exactly about why you shouldn't do it. Deliberately ignoring what could happen. What it could be doing. Jesus' list covers a wide variety of sins. But he doesn't view them as independent from each other. They all come from the same place, from the heart. The Pharisees believed that sin was like dirt, a contamination which could be removed by the right kind of washing. And just as a nasty oil stain on your shirt needs a particularly strong bleach, some of the most severe sins like murder might need some extra strong spiritual cleansing. But to Jesus, all these sins are a manifestation of what's going on inside the heart. Like a pipe spewing out sewage or toxic waste into the ocean, the heart sprays sin in all directions. You are spiritually unclean. But the uncleanness isn't something from outside of you which can be washed off. You cannot wash it off. The message for us is much the same as the message the crowd took away. The Pharisees and any others who were promoting religious activity as a route to greater spirituality were told by Jesus that they were far from God. God forbid that any of us at LAC ever try to add anything to the gospel. It is never harmless. The ordinary people which should include most of us, went away with a strong mental image of the uselessness of such rituals. Any religious activity which doesn't change your heart ends up in the sewer. If that image stays in your mind, perhaps you won't so easily be fooled. But the crowd was also left with a problem. If your heart isn't clean, and no amount of religious activity can make it clean, what can you do about it? Jesus didn't actually give them a quick solution. There was no replacement for what the Pharisees were doing, no other ritual. Instead, the crowd had to keep following him. And we must do the same. Only God can make our hearts clean. The only way our hearts can be spiritually clean is if, when God looks at your heart or my heart, all he sees is the heart of Jesus. Jesus' blood can wash us clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11 says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that although each of us has unclean hearts, that you have washed us clean through your Son. We thank you once again for his sacrifice. Amen.